Well, good evening and welcome. Thank you for being here. I appreciate it. I know that I am fighting against nature right now. I am every afternoon, aren't I? Because you guys just ate and your body is saying, I need a nap. And just for fun, they took away an hour from you last night. So I know we've got a challenge today. I encourage you to focus and we'll be done here in a little bit. Take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want to talk about a time period in the history of Israel that is, well, shall we call it good or shall we call it bad? I suppose it depends on how you approach it. If you approach it as a historian, somebody who is merely looking out at the strength of Israel as a nation, we're going to look at a time that is great, a glorious time in which it really solidifies itself into no longer 12 separate tribes, but into one strong nation. But if we look at it properly, spiritually, from God's perspective, we're going to look at a shameful time period in Israel's history. We're going to look at a time period in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people go to Samuel and they say, give us a king. And at that moment, what they have done is they have changed the nature of God's people. They've changed the government. They've sinned. We're going to talk about that a little bit, but let's get the historical background first, what we're dealing with. So we have the people of Israel, and they're in Egypt as captives, as slaves. And they cry out to God as they're being oppressed and they're going through so much pain. And God hears their prayers and He sees their pain, and so He sends them a servant. He sends them Moses. And Moses is going to lead them. And as they get taken out of Egypt and the Egyptians are chasing them, they turn to Moses. And Moses spreads his hands out across the Red Sea and the waters part. And throughout this time period of Moses' life, they always could turn to Moses. And he could save them, even when they were wrong. Even when they'd sinned and it was God sending judgment on them, he could save them. He could stand between God's judgment and them. But then Moses sinned. And instead of going into the promised land now, you have Joshua needs to lead the people. They needed somebody. And so we have Joshua steps up. God says, all right, appoint Joshua to be your successor. And Joshua now is the leader. And every battle they went to, every place they went, they could turn to Joshua. And he would protect them and he would lead them. And he was a military strategist. He was what they needed. But then Joshua dies. And who becomes king next? Who becomes that royal leader? And the answer is no one. They're home. They've got their promised land. Live your lives. That's all they need to do. But we don't find the time period of the judges to be a time of peace and joy. Instead, what we find is the people are surrounded by enemies on every side, which I guess is the definition of surrounded. Enemies on every side, they were surrounded. Yes. You know, we can't really relate to that. When's the last time you were worried about Mexico or Canada attacking us? That's not exactly the kind of life we live. And even if we did, we're in Colorado. They have to get through several states before they get to us. Long ways to go. That's not the way it works. In Israel, we're talking about a place that's about the size of the Front Range, and it's not very wide, and on every side is an enemy. So think of it like in our circumstance, if every county was an opposing enemy with a very strong army, and they want your land, and you have no army. They had no army. They had no headquarters. So the Philistines come in and they're a mighty powerful people. And they're a warrior type people. And they're coming in and they're taking away the cities. Who do you turn to? This is the time period of the judges. They didn't know where to go. And so the only place they could go is they would call to God for help. And God would send a judge. And this judge would come in different forms and different shapes and different types. But he would come and he would lead them to victory. But then he'd die. And there's those surrounding nations. And they still have their armies. And you still don't. And you still don't have a headquarters. And they come in and they invade again. And you once again have to call to God. And he sends a judge. But you've already lost more cities. Well, God's not always answering their prayers for some reason. They're really struggling. In the beginning of 1 Samuel, the Philistines are once again attacking, and the people of Israel go and fight them, and they lose. And they say, you know what, we need to make God come with us. We called to him and he didn't answer us. So here's what we'll do. We'll go back, we'll get the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll take it into battle with us, and now we're going to win. And what happens? They lose, and they lose the Ark of the Covenant. It gets taken away from them. And so now think about these people. No leader, no headquarters, no army, no standing army. Helpless. Of course, God didn't need their help. The Ark of the Covenant goes on this little journey in which it's set in front of all these various idols, and all the idols kept falling over and losing their heads. God was not needing to be saved. In fact, there was one day when the people of Israel are out farming, and they look up over the hill, and here come some cows. And behind the cow is the Ark of the Covenant, and nobody driving or steering, and it just walks right in and says, here's God. He's back. You don't need to rescue him. You don't need to save him. Well, the people, they're in a time period when Samuel has been their judge. He's their leader at this time, but he's getting old and he's going to die, and they're going to be back in the same position. Actually, they think they're going to be in worse. And so they come up with this idea and they say, let's ask for a king. So let's read 1 Samuel chapter 8 and see the problem and see the request. 1 Samuel chapter 8, start verse 1, says, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. And the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And so here the people come into this difficult situation and they call out for a king, and rather than being pleased, rather than it being this thing that consolidates the power, it's an evil thing. It's described by God on multiple occasions. They are rejecting me from being their king. In 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 17, at this point, when now they have a king, the king is Saul, and they're reconfirming him in front of everybody. Samuel again addresses the people, and he says in verse 17, is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. And so Samuel looks at this moment. He says, you have rejected God. This is a moment of great wickedness that you have committed on this day. And to understand this circumstance, this wheat harvest today, what that means is this is the dry time. It doesn't rain. And Samuel says, today it will rain. Today it will thunder. And it did, and it's so unusual that it was clearly that was from God. And they get the message. And so in chapter 12 and verse 19, they understand now what they've done. It says, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. And so here at this moment, they now grasp, we've messed up. We have sinned. And so this is not a glorious moment for the people of Israel, but rather a shameful one. I wonder if you notice the similarities to them and our time period. Do we have a king? Absolutely, we do. 1 Timothy is pretty clear about it. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15, both of these passages talk about our God, and He is the King of kings. He is the only sovereign King. We absolutely have the same King they had back then. And we have the same circumstance they had back then, only ours might be a little bit more difficult. They had judges and people that could perform miracles. We don't, but they still had a king they couldn't see. A center of government that had no center. Well, where are we at? The head of the church is Jesus. He's not on earth. We can't see Him. Our protector, our King, and we're surrounded by all these various enemies, all these people who want us to be hurt, either physically or they want us to just cease to exist. They're all around us. Where do we turn? You know, we're not in that dissimilar of a situation. And all the times we go back in the Old Testament, this time period, a time period of the Judges, may be the closest one we can relate to. And that would tell us that we ought to be careful, because they really messed up, and we ought not make the same mistake. As I read from the Old Testament, it's the constant thing I'm reminded of, is learn from their mistakes. Don't repeat it. So, what made them sin? What was the thought process that made them say, give us a king, let's change the government, let's do things our way? Well, the first thing that we're going to see in 1 Samuel chapter 8 was that it was a failure of leadership. And there are two ways that we can look at this. The first one is it's a failure as a parent. Samuel has sons. But what is pointed out about the sons in verse 3 is his sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. And so what we have is Samuel, in all of his greatness and all the good things he had done for God, he didn't bring up his children the right way. They weren't living the way they should. And we might think that, well, that's only going to impact them. The truth is, anytime you have things like that, it impacts everyone around you. When we do not bring up our children the right way, it doesn't just impact our family, it impacts other families. It puts us in difficult situations where we think, we have to find some way to fix it. Consider what 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4 says. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're talking about the responsibility that a family has towards itself. But no, that's not really the subject. The subject is really the question of who should the church take care of. And there's limitations. God has put limitations on it. For whatever His reasons are, actually we see some of them in verse 4 in this chapter. So he says in verse 3, honor widows who are widows indeed. These are the ones the churches are supposed to take care of, but not everybody is a widow is a widow indeed. And he explains that in verse 4. He says, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Have you seen the trouble that occurs when a family member won't do that? And now the church has to figure out, well, what are we going to do? Because we have this limit as to how we're supposed to behave. This is your job, you're not doing it, and now everybody's got a problem. Same thing happens in the marriage situation. I'm not very creative. I give you different sermons every week, but when it comes to wedding sermons, I don't think mine has changed hardly at all. So every wedding that I've performed, one of the things that I have said is I have given the responsibility that the man must lead and the woman must follow. And I say, it will not work if one of them doesn't do it. How can the woman follow if the man doesn't lead? How can the man lead if the woman won't follow? It's something that requires all of us to do our part. And Israel has found themselves in a difficult situation partly because Samuel didn't do his part. The next thing that was wrong in this failure of leadership is that Samuel showed bias. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, what he did was he appointed his sons to be judges, which, by the way, I don't see any case where he had the authority to do that. The judges weren't supposed to be like that. It was a one-and-done sort of deal. You judge, you die, that's it. But he appointed his sons despite their wickedness. And consider again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a little bit later on in that chapter, the difficulty that we find ourselves in if a church does not pay close attention to the qualifications for elders. He's talking about elders. If you look back up in verse 17, he says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." In verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Then notice what he says to Timothy in verse 21. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." What do you do if you live in a town where there's only one church and that church is run by elders who are wicked? What do you do? What do you do when the leaders of a congregation are not the people they ought to be? We're stuck in a difficult situation. The Bible actually doesn't tell us what to do. It doesn't tell us how to remove elders. Doesn't tell us that process. When we have a failure of leadership, when we have this bias, it puts everybody in a difficult situation. So that's where they start off. Second thing what we'll notice is what we talked about is they chose a king because their system wasn't working. They needed a leader and they didn't have one. And they couldn't control God even though they tried to kidnap him once and that didn't work. And so they're really stuck in this situation of, we need help when we need it, right at that moment, and we can't make sure we get it. And so they couldn't trust God to always help them. I mean, that's what happened in 1 Samuel 4. 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 2, they've lost. And they say, "Oh, I've got the idea. That's when we'll get the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll force God to come with us." And that didn't work. What leads to failure is when we don't recognize that our way has failed and so we try our way as a result. The people of Israel, the reason they'd had so much trouble was their sins. If they hadn't been sinning, they wouldn't have had the armies attacking them. If they hadn't been sinning, they wouldn't have been having all these struggles. Their way didn't work, but their response was to try their way. We'll try anew our way rather than God's way. Now, what's this mean? What's the relevance of all of this? This is the history of the church. When things don't work quite the way you want it to, because you're not doing things quite the way God said to, what's mankind's solution been time and time and time again? Give us a blank. And we have introduced thing after thing after thing, institution, concept, doctrine, all these various things that have come into the church because people have said, "Well, it's not working, so we'll give us this." Whether it be a give us a pope or give us a denomination where we have a head on earth where we can go to and resolve all these issues that we have, these questions. Time and time again, Christian's solution to their problems has been to make the same mistake as they made so long ago. Give us something different. Rather than the real solution, which would have been, hey, let's just do what God said to do in the first place. Where'd they get their idea? Where'd they get this idea of being a king? And it illustrates part of the problem. So we go back and look at what it says in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. They said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your own ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations," like everybody else has. We want to be like them. He says it again in verse 20. It says that we may also that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We are in a truly sad state when we are looking at other churches, other denominations, and we're saying, "Ooh, I really like what they have. Why don't we do that?" We're in a very sad state when that's the case. That's the mistake they made. We so could say, "Oh, that church has this program, and I really like that program. I think that'd be a great idea. We should do that." We're making the same mistake. This is more fun. This is more successful. It's this mistaken mentality that they had. The next thing is that what they did is they didn't appreciate what they did have. In this process, they forgot what God had given them. What other nation could take 300 men versus multiple hundreds of thousands of an army and win? What other nation could take one man and just kind of unleash him in the general direction of the Philistines, and he would just clobber them to pieces until his hair got cut? What other nation could have their Ark of the Covenant go over there, and all these people are dying, dropping like flies from diseases, and they didn't have to do anything? The people's problem wasn't the system. Their problem was their sins. And they didn't appreciate the system that they had. Brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous system. Whether we recognize it or appreciate it, we have a tremendous system. What is it that we have? Well, we could talk about the fact that in Ephesians chapter 4, Jesus set up the roles within the church to make us strong enough, to make us to grow in maturity, so that we could handle the, well, this goes into this morning's lesson, so we could handle the trickery and schemes of our enemies. We have a system that defeats Satan, if we'll follow it, if we'll maintain the qualifications and the roles within it, if we'll each do our individual part. What do we have? Well, we have a promise from Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We still have our King. And He still hears us and He still answers us. We don't need a new system. We don't need a new way. What we have is more than sufficient. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, it tells us to always be thankful. In everything, give thanks. And if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we see the consequence of not appreciating what we have. It says, and starting in verse 6, godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That is being happy with what you have. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We can focus on this, on money, and certainly it is talking about money, but it is starting off with a lack of contentment. And when we have a lack of contentment, there is no end to the sins we'll get involved in. If only they had appreciated what they had. We sing the song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Do that. Appreciate what you have. So we go back. What led to their problem? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 9 and following, what led to their problem was when God gave them a warning, they didn't listen. And so God tells Samuel in verse 9, Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Tell them what they're getting involved in. And so here's what happens. Verse 10, So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. He said, This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Did you notice the one word that just keeps getting over and over and over again? You want a king? Here's what the king's going to do. He's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. And it's going to be about him. He's going to take your best for him and his will and his service. And you're going to be upset, and you're going to cry to me, and I will not answer you. You still want to do this? You know what their response was? First word out of their mouth is, no. I don't know. I can't really get the tone that they used here, but look what it says, verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no. But there shall be a king over us. No, that won't happen. And of course, that's exactly what happens. How do we make mistakes? When we don't listen to what God said. When we don't listen to the warnings. Brothers and sisters, the scripture is full of warnings. Why do we make such a big issue about the role of the church and about the work that it's supposed to do? Why do we make such a big issue? Because the warnings are within scripture. You go to Leviticus chapter 10, and what do we see? They are offering up a fire that God has not commanded. And shouldn't we take that warning that says, when God doesn't tell us to do something, that doesn't mean we should do it? I think I might have confused you with that language. Let me try that again. If God doesn't speak, it doesn't mean you should do something. It doesn't mean you can do something. God has told us what He wants. Stick to that. Churches are so complex today. They're organizations. They're running all sorts of things. Have you ever seen anything like that in the first century? In this book that we have you seen that church? The church that we're supposed to have is really, really simple and really, really focused on our spiritual work. God has warned us about going beyond the scriptures. Do you want to be different? You want to be different than the people of history? You want to be different than this generation of Israelites? Listen to the warnings. Be satisfied with what you have. There's one more thing, reason why they failed. And it's something for us to take to heart for ourselves. And the reason why they failed is God let them. And He'll let you fail too. He'll let you. Notice what it says. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So God has been their king, and they've come in and they've said, no, we want our own king. And God did not bring down the wrath of terror to destroy them. God warned them, and they didn't listen. And He let it happen. And so Hosea chapter 13. Way later. God still hasn't forgotten this. Where now is your king, that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges, of whom you requested, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. God didn't just give them a king and say, okay, you guys are fine. He was angry about it. He didn't like it. But He let it happen. And God will let you sin too. He will let you fail if you so choose. And He will let you succeed if you so choose. So I guess the question right now is, which direction do you want to go? I know I haven't dealt with a whole lot of specifics. You want to know why? Because specifics are generally in the past. And there's going to be new things in the future. There's going to be new innovations, new thoughts, new concepts, new ideas saying, hey, you know, we should really have the church do this. If we would just have the church have donuts, well, wait, that's not a new thing. It's maybe actually difficult for me to come up with what the next new thing will be because the churches have done so many things already. But hear this voice. When the people start calling for new things, when they start calling for different things, hear this voice in the back of your head. Hear the voice of the Israelites calling out, give us a king. And put a stop to it right then. And say, let's go back to God's way. Because no way will compare to that way. Let us not reject Him. Let's not reject His way, His will, His power, His wisdom. Let's be different than all those people of the past. And let's win. I thank you for your time and for your attention. And I hope that you will find ways to apply this and to consider how we can succeed where others have failed. Because ultimately, while God may allow us to fail, His true wish, His true desire for us is to not just to succeed, but to thrive. He wants us to shine as bright lights in this world, to show the people the wisdom that He has, to show people the salvation that He has offered, to declare His message. Let us do just that. If you're not a Christian, we give you an opportunity to become one, an opportunity to have your sins all washed away and to have a king unlike any other king in the world that has ever existed, a king that no one can overcome, a king that can always hear you and always help you. And His main focus is to take away your sins. And He will do just that by His promises. If you are baptized into Christ this afternoon, He will take away all of your sins and you will begin this journey to God and His kingdom in heaven. And if you are a Christian and you have fallen away, you know, the people of Israel had already messed up when they said, "Give us a king." But then He said, "Here's the warning." If only right then they'd said, "Oh, right, sorry." If only right then they had apologized, Israel's history would have been very different. Right now is your opportunity. If you've lived a life of sin, if you've gotten caught up, now's the time to say, "Wait, let me get back on track." And we're here to help you with that. We will pray for you, and God has promised to forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?